I want to deal with one of the greatest possible demonstrations that God saves sinners. Not if they reform so that they're not sinners anymore, but if they trust in Christ who died for sinners. He takes us as we are, beloved, and saves us by grace through faith. And the Corinthian believers were a great demonstration of this. For as we read these two books, oh, the sad failures among them, the sins and the corruption was just terrible. They were, first of all, very shallow, very superficial in their thinking, and they were permissive. They just anything went. Sins of all kinds among the people there at Corinth, the believers, and nobody seemed to do anything about it. And there were divisions and contentions among them. And their disrespect for the Apostle Paul was absolutely reprehensible. Though doubtless the largest among the churches established by Paul, and though he had labored tirelessly among them for a year and 6 months to start this church, they had never even felt the responsibility to help supply his meager needs. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. They never gave him a penny. Read it. He had to get a job with some tent makers and make tents to supply his own needs and the needs of others that were with him. And this is not the only evidence of their selfishness. We find it all through these epistles. Also, there was among them a strong tendency toward legalism. Yes, Jewish Mosaic legalism. And with this, you'd think they'd be behaving themselves better, but no, with this gross immorality. And with this, the most inappropriate attitude of pride. Paul says, I hear that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as the Gentiles don't even talk about. They don't even know the kind of things you do, and ye are puffed up. You're proud. Of course, there were exceptions among them. There was Gaius and Sosthenes and the household of Stephanus, and especially those wonderful people. I wish I could have known them. Someday I will. Aquila and Priscilla, those were the tent makers with whom he worked. But these faithful Christians were, distinctly in the minority. Now, I've given you only a fleeting glimpse of the moral and spiritual condition that prevailed among these believers at Corinth. Those who wonder, though, how Paul could have called these failing, sinning believers saints and the beloved of God and so on, should bear in mind their background and surroundings. For actually, the church at Corinth, with all its faults and failures and sins, was one of the wonders of church history and one of the great triumphs of the grace of God. Indeed, Paul, by the Spirit, calls them the seal of his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 9:2. There were others that bore witness that Paul was indeed an apostle of God. Ah, but the conversion of these pagans, these wicked, low, sinful pagans, their conversion to Christ was the seal of his apostleship. Now, I should hesitate or interrupt myself here to say something about the city of Corinth in Paul's day. It was the capital of Greece and its commercial metropolis. It was also the center of entertainment for Greece and the whole known world. Corinth was situated at the southern end of an isthmus, that is, a neck of land, where the waters of the Mediterranean Sea almost cut Greece in two. It was a city with two harbors, one situated on the Gulf of Corinth to the west, the other on the Gulf of Saron to the east, both only a few miles from the city. Now, these harbors were by far the most important in the whole great isthmus between the Adriatic and Aegean Seas. I should say in the whole great area, the whole great peninsula. Here great seagoing vessels loaded with produce, spices, lumber, clothing, precious stones, every imaginable thing, came from Asia Minor and the Palestine to unload at the eastern seaport. Their cargo was then conveyed the 10 miles or so across the isthmus, where it was transferred to other ships going to Italy and Spain. In some cases, they had arrangements that even smaller vessels could be hauled across the isthmus. Thus, Corinth had great commercial advantages and also great advantages for the spread of the gospel as the central point of the seaway between Asia Minor and Palestine on the east and Italy and Spain on the west, and vice versa. Now, we can almost imagine that a city in such a location would be known far and wide for its wealth and luxury and entertainment. Little wonder it's been called the Paris of Antiquity. In the crowded streets of Corinth, the apostle found himself among all kinds of people from all over the known world. Roman freedmen, slaves, big businessmen, or people looking for business opportunities or employment, sailors, travelers, gamblers, pleasure seekers, and most of them away from home. In fact, a great proportion of those who crossed the isthmus and stayed at Corinth were away from home. Here, too, they had the world-renowned Isthmian Games, something like our Olympics. There was boxing and wrestling and racing and so forth, all referred to by Paul in his letters to the Corinthians. And these games brought more thousands of sports enthusiasts and the participants to the city. Now, since port cities are generally known for revelry and dissipation, one can imagine the wanton living that prevailed in this great two-port metropolis. There was probably no city on earth more profligate, more openly sinful than Corinth. Indeed, the very name Corinthian in Paul's day was synonymous with immorality, so that one who played the Corinthian had fallen into great immoral wickedness, and a Corinthian banquet was a drunken revel. Corinth was also a center of culture. Here was an abundance of Greek and other art, especially sculpture. We have some of it with us today. Oh, amazingly well done. And various forms of more refined entertainment were to be found at Corinth. Moreover, next to Athens, it was most prominent for the great Greek philosophers who held forth there. Those subtle and accomplished reasoners who, like those of today, prided themselves on their higher learning but failed to face up to the obvious facts of man's sin and his deep need of salvation. Oh, my unsaved friend, how many of you must be like the Corinthians today? We are living in a day when all kinds of sins are tolerated and even defended by the courts in some cases. Well, these great learned men from whom these sins have come, remember, this didn't start in the gutter or in the prison. All this wickedness we're seeing today started in the heart of man, but if we're going to localize it, it started in our colleges and universities, sometimes even in our churches. But these great learned men who held forth in Corinth, like those of today, failed to face up to the obvious facts of man's sin and his dire need of salvation. Now, Paul tore these intellectuals to ribbons in his first letter to the Corinthian believers, especially in 1 Corinthians 1:20 to 24, where he challenges them. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not get to know God. They never found him by wisdom, and it was God in his wisdom who made that impossible. If your brain works well, thank him for it. It's God that causes it to work well. You didn't do anything about it. You don't even know how a brain works. So he said, in the wisdom of God, it pleased him to make it impossible for the world to get to know him by wisdom. But it pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. What does he mean, the foolishness of the preaching? The received text has the definite article in there. It's not the foolishness of preaching. Even the wise men of that day, the great learned professors, of course, they preached and taught, but it's the foolishness of the thing preached, the cross. Let me read on. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. How true. Now, let me go on. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. To the Jew, the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block. He constantly is embarrassed by it. He says, they say we did it. Well, today, in the epistles of Paul, we find that God did it. God knew what men would do to Christ, so he purposely gave him into their hands, so that by their crucifying him, he could pay for the sins of all mankind. So the preaching of the cross, he says, is to the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greek is foolishness. They look at the cross and laugh. They say, well, this is ridiculous. He couldn't save them by his life. How can he save them by his death? He couldn't save himself. How could he save others? Ah, but Paul goes on. But, he says, unto the Greeks is foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Beautiful verse. And it has been shown to be so. My own father was a comedian in the Netherlands, a small-town comedian. He traveled Luxembourg and Belgium and lower parts of France and Holland, making people laugh. And, you know, people get a big name for that, but all inside, how often he's told us, inside I was sick and I was confused and I was uncertain. Well, that's the way it is in the world today. But the gospel of the grace of God is powerful, so very powerful, compared with the best that this world's intellectuals have ever offered. When did their teachings ever bring about the wholesome and blessed results wrought by the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God? Well, this brings me to the religion of Corinth. That centered around the goddess Aphrodite, the Greek counterpart of the Roman Venus. Webster's dictionary describes her as, I'm quoting, the goddess of beauty and love, and more especially, sensual love. Aphrodite's great temple dominated the city, historians tell us, and with her lesser temples scattered about, she employed more than 1,000 temple prostitutes. In other words, the religion of Corinth centered around sex. I want to take the time here to compare this again with the day in which we live. You know, the paganism in this country is increasing more and more as pagans are invited to our shores and taken in. I have nothing against that, I suppose, but Ah, how we need to get Christ to them, because paganism, with its gross immorality in so many cases, is spreading this land of ours, so that here, even among Christians, you see the sad results of a permissive society. Well, the religion of Corinth then centered in sex, and this greatly enriched the coffers of an already rich city. Now, much of this is mentioned or alluded to in these epistles, but I mention it here for two reasons. Number one, so that we might sympathize with these often stumbling believers, understanding their background and the situation in which they now found themselves. Here they had trusted Christ as their Savior, and they were taught by the Word of God to do what's right and to eschew what is wrong, and there they're surrounded by all kinds of vice and crime and immorality. Well, second, I bring this up that we might recognize what an amazing miracle of grace it was that there was even a church assembly in this city. In the city of Corinth, Paul was indeed faced with a great challenge, great dangers, and by the grace of God, the prospect of great victories. It would be no easy task. Indeed, he wrote to them later in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Constantly, it seemed, his very life was in danger. Still later, having had to reprove them for their disorderly conduct as Christians, he wrote, For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Here they have been converted from sin and wickedness and immorality to Christ, and it seemed so wonderful at first. Ah, but now they became more and more conformed to the world. The world had made an inroad, among them. And Paul, with tears, had to write them, Oh, don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, further on, we're going to discuss more fully the apostle's reference to these believers as sanctified. You know what that means? Sanctified. That's what that word sanctified means. It's an old spelling. It's an old usage of the word sanctified, made saints in Christ Jesus. And he calls them saints by calling. Now, how could such people, living such careless, sinful lives, be called saints? Ah, that's what God is doing today, making saints out of sinners. God doesn't wait until you've been dead for 200 years and see if you've wrought a couple of miracles or something like that. Oh, no. A saint is a saved sinner. For the word saint means set apart as sacred. And God, my dear Christian friend, has set you apart as his own sacred possession. As a man might love his wife and say, she's mine. But that doesn't mean that we have to reform before we're saved. Oh, no. We must come to him just as we are. John Newton was a profligate sinner, a wicked sinner, until, by the grace of God, he came to know Christ and wrote this beautiful poem. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, never till my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood was for thy ransom paid. I die, that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon, too. Isn't that beautiful? If you like a copy of this poem, ask for the poem by John Newton. But in closing, dear unsaved friend, the very fact that a man who once had lived such a wicked life could write a poem like that says something, doesn't it? And God can do just for you just what he did for John Newton. He can save you from your sins. Not that he'll reform you and suddenly you'll never sin again. Oh, no. He'll save you from their penalty. And by his grace, if you'll accept his word, from its power, too. But it's all by grace. You must come to him just as you are, as the hymn says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. So don't wait. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Acknowledge him as your Lord this very day, and find the conscious joy of sins forgiven. I shall never forget when the burden rolled away from my heart, when for the first time I really understood what Paul said, what he meant when he said, "This is the gospel which I preach unto you, by which you are saved. Christ died for our sins." Just five words, Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised again, and today he's the dispenser of the grace purchased for us at Calvary.